Let's turn in the Old Testament to the Word of God, to the book of Nehemiah. And we want to look at a man who influenced God. Every one of us in this room has influence in the sphere we live in. And if you're not sure where Nehemiah is, don't be embarrassed. Go to the front of the book. Look where the contents are. There you go. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and we're just going to cover the first 9 chapters this morning. I've been in bed 8 to 10 months, so you have to know that I've got some words stored up here. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnants there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued in fasting and prayer before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to our prayers, to hear the prayers of the servant, of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed be under the farther skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell here. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the great and awesome God, we thank you, Father, that your eye is upon the righteous and your ear is attentive to our prayer. So we pray this morning that the entrance of your word will produce light and reverence, that your name may be hallowed, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. To the end, Father, that we would be a people worthy of the name Christian. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament, God had picked out a people for himself, Israel. And he entered into a covenant relationship where he would be their God and they would be their people. And he would love them and he would be their king. He would be their guide and their governor. And Israel, their responsibility was to love God, and the way they would love God was choose to obey God. And God had promised that they would obey him, he would bless them. There would be no miscarriages among their women, their cattle, and he would bless them, this external blessing, in order that they would be a light to the surrounding nations. But Israel went a-whoring. Israel turned her back on the God of grace, the God of glory, and Israel began to give herself to everything and everyone. When individuals turn from God, in the Old Testament there are two characteristics. One is idolatry, which is simply displacing God primarily with ourselves. The second is immorality. And God's people had gone into captivity because sin always pays consequences. So all of a sudden, Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer, and his job was basically to take the drink, and if he didn't drop dead, he passed it on to the king. And so he had a position equivalent to a prime minister. He was living in the palace in Susa, which was the winter residence of those days. He's down in Florida. He's in the sunshine. He's got it made. He's got a good position. He's in a premier role. And all of a sudden, word comes back from some of those who are coming out of captivity. And Nehemiah hears from Hananiah, verse 3, how things are going. The walls that surrounded the cities in those days for protection were broken down. The gates were burned down. The enemies were free to come and go as they want. And instead of being a light in the community, God's people were a laughingstock. And Nehemiah's response in verse 4. Nehemiah was not indifferent. But Nehemiah, as we see in chapter 4, he sat down, he stopped all activity, he wept, he mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And what we want to look at this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole universe, and he is constantly and continually seeking one thing. He is not seeking a genius, for if you're a genius, he made you a genius. If you've got a D brain, he made you a D brain. He is not seeking gifted men. He is seeking individuals who have got a heart perfect, wholly committed to him. And he promises when he finds that heart perfect and wholly committed to him, he will show himself strong through that individual. You may not be very educated. You may not be as educated as you'd like to be. You may think you're overeducated. It doesn't matter where you are. God is looking at your heart strong. Nehemiah was a common man, but he had an uncommon heart. And we are common people who have an uncommon God, and we are praying, God, give us uncommon hearts. Hearts holy and devoted to you. Nehemiah, he prays and he fasts. And we want to look at this morning a man who's got a heart for God. What does it look like? What does she look like? What does it mean to have a whole heart committed to God? And we're not talking about lip service. We are talking about lives laid down for the glory of God. For every man who has a heart for God is consumed with one passion. Above all circumstances, Jesus Christ be glorified in his or her circumstances. Nehemiah, he finds himself in Susa, and he goes to the king and he gets permission to go back to rebuild the wall. We see straight away that Nehemiah is a man who's not indifferent, but he identifies with God's people. Isaiah 43:7 says, "This people whom I have created for my glory." And he knew that Israel were not glorifying God, so he cries out and he confesses his sin and the sins of the people. He goes to the king, he gets permission, and all of a sudden he heads forward in the will of God. Now let me say this, when you set your heart to glorify God, there will be conflict in the will of God. Joshua, three times in the first chapter of Joshua, in the first 9 verses, three times he's told to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why? In the will of God, as you choose to go forward, the enemy always counterattacks with two-pronged attack. Discouragement and fear. We'll see that as we go here. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah inspects the walls, and in verse 10 we see the conflict. We see a man called Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite servant heard this. It displeased them greatly, and someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now all of a sudden, when you go to seek the glory of God and live for his glory, Matthew 10, Jesus said, often the enemies will be the enemies of your own household. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, do not be surprised when you go through suffering. Matthew 5, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they harassed the prophets who were before you. Do not be surprised as you set your heart to glorify God when you encounter conflict. Nehemiah, you see in verse 17, he says to the people when he comes there, he's inspected the walls. There's like 90 years of rubble. He's either on a donkey or a horse, and he can't get over it. It's so great. But when he comes to the people, he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned down. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now notice the words we and us, we and us. The first thing about a man who's got a heart for God, he is not indifferent to God's people when they don't live for his glory. He identifies with them, and he comes here and he comes to encourage the people. He uses the word we and us, we and us, we and us. And often a lot of marital conflict is simply, it's you. We've got what we call the Adam syndrome. God, the woman, you gave me. And then the woman said, it's the serpent's fault, rather than taking responsibility. We're often like this when it comes to the body of Christ. It's everybody else's fault but our fault. But here's the man who comes. He's not indifferent. He identifies, and we see from this passage, he's a man of encouragement. He said, you see the difficult situation we are in. He takes the responsibility. He's a man of compassion. The difference between compassion and sorrow is simply this. Sorrow is, I feel sorry for what happens to you. Compassion is putting yourself in that individual's position and taking the need as your own. He's a man of compassion. He encourages them. If you go through the New Testament and you look at the gifts that God gives his body for the edifying of his people, you will not find the gift of discouragement. Believe me, I thought I had it. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, God who gives encouragement that you might have hope. Hebrews 3 said, encourage one another while it's still called today, lest the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart. God calls his people to encourage one another, and we need to encourage one another when we're going through difficult times. Now look what happens to the people. Verse 18, they said, let us rise and build. And verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, and Geshem the Arab heard it, and they jeered us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Again, conflict in the will of God.
How do you handle conflict in the will of God? Well, you can lie in bed, pull the sheets over your head, or you can go to the cabinet and take some pills, or you can turn the TV on. But look what happens in verse 20. How do you handle conflict? Then I replied to him, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. There's a story told about George Mueller. And he was coming from England to Quebec to speak, and Mueller had homes in Bristol where he had the homes for no other reason, orphanages, simply for the fact of giving God the opportunity to put himself on display by meeting needs. And as Mueller traveled to Quebec, there was a dense fog. And the captain says, we won't be in Quebec in 3 days for you to arrive at your scheduled time to go and speak. And Mueller said, I've never missed a speaking engagement in 50 years. And he said, let's go pray. So he goes down to the cabin below, and the captain goes with him. And Mueller prays a simple prayer to the effect, Father, lift the fog, please. And when they go back aboard, the fog is gone. Mueller said, my eye was not on the density of the fog, but on the living God. And in the midst of the conflict, don't look at the fog. Look a little higher to the God who rules and reigns and supreme and who is sovereign and sits enthroned in majesty upon high, who is the Lord of glory, who rules over any conflict in your life. Chapter 3, we see a wonderful phrase. Look at verse 2. It says, and next to him. Verse 4, next to them. Verse 5, next to them. Verse 7, next to them. Verse 8, next to them. Verse 9, next to them. Verse 12, next to him. Verse 16, after him. Verse 17, after him. Verse 18, after him. Verse 19, next to him. Verse 20, after him. Verse 21, after him. Verse 22, after him. And as you follow the chapter, you'll see there's a theme. And if you get the point, it's next to him, after him, next to him. And so even we can understand what's happening. These people are taking personal responsibility for the work of rebuilding. And one family is here doing their part. And next to him is another family doing their part. And next to him is another family doing their part. And so on and so on. Now in the passage, it names the names of those who were involved in the rebuilding of the wall. It also lists the names of those who were not. Someone says that the church is compared to a football stadium on a Saturday afternoon. You may have 50, 60,000 in the stadium, and they're cheering on their favorite college team. And down on the field, you've got 22 men. And those 22 men are in desperate need of rest, and you've got 50, 60,000 in the stands who are in desperate need of exercise. So few do so much, while so many do so little. Are you a spectator in the work of God, or are you a participator? Are you fulfilling your role and responsibility in the congregation to exalt Jesus Christ, to edify the believers and evangelize the lost? The seminary professor told his students who were about to graduate, he said, when you go out and take your first church, he said, you'll have two types of people in your church. He said, you'll have the pillars, those who will stand for the truth, stand under the truth, present the truth. And then he said, you'll have the caterpillars. He said, the caterpillars, they're the ones who'll come in, listen on a Sunday morning, meet you at the door on the way out and say, nice pastors, nice message, pastor, see you next week. And that's their commitment. That's it. They've come once. That's it. Are you a pillar or a caterpillar? Chapter 4. Verse 14, they're under tremendous conflict. And so Nehemiah, he sees the fear. And in verse 14, he said, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Here we have the antidote to fear. How do you deal with fear in your life? Fear is a powerful emotion that can make cowards out of us all if we yield to it. We are afraid of the opinions of others. Proverbs said the fear of man is a snare. Abraham was afraid that he would lose his life. So what did he do? He presented to his wife, you tell them, I'm just your brother, so nothing will happen to me. Self-preservation is a mark of the fearful. Others first in order to preserve me. Nehemiah shows them how to deal with fear. The first thing he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But what do you do? Because I'm afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, what do I do? He said, change your focus. He says, remember the Lord. A young lady, a college student, was at an event I did many years ago. And they were sitting in front of me as I spoke. And this young lady, we got to this passage and I pulled her up and I said, what's your name? She said, Ellen. I said, Ellen, here's what we're going to do the next time you're tempted to yield to fear. Because Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, of cowardice, but of a sound mind and love and self-control. Ellen, the next time you're tempted to fear, I want you to get a sheet of paper and get a pen and ask the Spirit of God to remember who He has been to you and who He is. And you write it down. And later on, Ellen came to speak to me, and I didn't know if I'd embarrass her by calling her out. She said, my mom died of cancer 5 years ago, and a well-known minister in the U.S. had used her in an illustration that I never knew was true in her life. She had a little book that she would record on the faithfulness of God and on the character of God. And I said, Ellen, of all the people I pulled out, why you? Perhaps the same God who was faithful to your mom wants to remind you to remember the Lord. In chapter 1, Nehemiah remembers the Lord who's great and awesome. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the covenant-keeping God. Remember the Lord. How do you remember the Lord? Well, for me, it's simple. I go through the alphabet when pressure comes upon me. I simply go through and I say, A, you're almighty, you're awesome. B, you're beautiful, you're brilliant, you're my creator, you're my covenant-keeping God, you're my delight and my deliverer. You're eternal and efficient, you're faithful, and you're Father, you're my friend, you're gracious, and you're good, and you're glorious, and you're God, you're high, and you're holy, and you're immortal, and you're my justifier, you're my joy, you're my king, you know me, you love me, you're my light, you're my lamp, you're my master, you're my Messiah, you're noble, and you're near me, you're omnipotent and omniscient, you're priceless, you're precious, you're my ruler, you reign supreme, you're my sovereign, you're my song, you're my strength, you're my savior, you're triumphant, you're truthful, you're unchanging and unwavering, you're victorious, you're wonderful, you're wise and you are winsome. You're my Alpha and Omega. And you know what happens? Just what happens to some of you. You change your focus off your problems and put them on the problem of solver. Remember the Lord. And the last thing he tells him says, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. And he says, fight for your brothers and sisters. And what's he saying? Get involved in the lives of others. You know what causes a lot of depression? We become introspective. And God wants us to love others, and that means we've got to stop focusing on ourselves and get involved in the lives of others. Chapter 5, we won't go through this because it's too personal. They're having problems in the congregation. Now, there's a novelty. Chapter 6. Let's look at four ways when you set your heart to glorify God, how He will come after you. And He comes after in four primarily ways. When I was growing up in Ireland, my mom and dad have a home. And it looks out into soccer fields, two-story home. And out my bedroom window to the right, you can see a canal. And it turns into the largest river in Ireland. And there's beautiful lakes. And every spring and summer, men go up there in little fishing boats. And they have fishing competitions maybe for a day, two, 3 days. And they come home and they're sunburnt. And they've got maybe a big fish. And some of them have nothing. And the guy who has the biggest fish gets a tin pot. Now imagine you're sitting in the boat with the guy who's catching the biggest fish. And you notice that he's pulling in the biggest fish and everyone else in the competition is catching nothing. But this guy keeps catching something. And then you, Mr. Genius, says, I think you should change your lure. I think you should change the bait. He would say, why? It is working. Let me show you four ways the enemies will fish in your mind this week. To lure you, to catch you, to distract you from living for the glory of God. And see if you can identify any of these four in your life. And if you can, then he's going to show you how to cut bait. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkapurim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to harm me. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner, in the same way Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you rebuild the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at the first two ways. Now notice he sends five letters. He's persistent. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted what? In the wilderness three times. The enemy will be persistent because if he cannot get your soul, he wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to distract you from living for the glory of God. And how does he do it? Well, the first way is through compromise. In chapter 6, they say in verse 2, come and let us meet together in the plain of Ono. So what do they want? They want him to compromise. He's doing the work, but compromise. And how is that seen? Well, it's seen in distractions. God has given us the commandment to go forward into a world, to proclaim to the sons of darkness there is good news, to make disciples out of all men. God has proclaimed in His Word that we are to build up one another, edify one another. God has proclaimed in His Word that we are to exalt Him. And this is the glory of God, that today you have this possibilities. You have the privileges and the circumstances you in to exalt God, to edify the believers, to evangelize the lost. And so what does he do? The enemy comes to your mind and he comes to get you to be distracted. Colossians 3 said, setting your affections on things above where Christ is. And what happens, men? We come home. We're tired at the end of the day. We walk in the house and we forget that we're supposed to be servants of the living God, that our privilege is to lay our lives down for these wives. But what happens? We come in and we find a big easy chair and we begin to do our weightlifting. We lift up the remote control. And we click and we click and we click. And we cannot understand why the meal is not on the table when we get home. We cannot understand why the kids are the way they can be. We cannot understand why they will not be quiet while I focus on the filth that Christ died for to deliver us from. Nothing wrong with TVs. Let's not get legalistic. Just most of it is on it. It's no good. It's not going to give you inspiration to think on the things that are true and lovely and praiseworthy, which Paul tells us in Philippians 4. We get distracted with the things of the world. Have you been distracted this week? You've been in situations with people, but instead of seeing souls to be built up, edified, or evangelized, some of you see sales. Opportunities to further yourself than the kingdom of God. In Haggai chapter 1, the people have been commanded to rebuild, but they said it's not time. It's not time. But yet they had time to build and pamper their own homes while the work of God lay neglected. And what was it? Haggai comes and he says three times, consider your ways, consider your ways, consider your ways. Consider your ways this week. Are you living distracted? Second way is accusations. Verse 6, it is reported among the nations. What's happening? Accusations. You're going to rebuild the wall and you're going to be the king. And so the enemy comes and he accuses you. And here's what happens. The believers become agents for Satan. How do you do that? Every time you accuse a woman or a man and you have not gone and confronted them about a particular sin that you've heard of. But when you get on the phone and you gossip, what happens? You are an agent of Satan. As a child of the king, as an ambassador of Christ, what's happening? You're carrying on the accusations. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's why if you know there's sin in an individual's life and you can't overlook it, then you go privately, Matthew 18 says, Galatians 6 says, you go gently to restore them. And if it cannot be restored, then you embrace a bigger circle of love. You bring two or three persons that individual will be restored to the Lord and the purity of the church. And then if that doesn't work, you bring the whole congregation. And if that doesn't work, you put them out. But what happens? We become agents for Satan. We become accusers. This week, have you been accusing the brethren? Are you an agent for Satan? Your lips have not edified the believers. Your lips have not evangelized the lost. But your lips have tore down others. We have a little saying. If you can't build up, shut up. Third thing. Verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and a lot be done. Now what happens? The two other ways. Not only distractions and accusations, but the third attack for your mind is fear. Let me ask you this. Who do you fear more than you fear God? Whose opinion do you fear more? Whose opinion you just want their praises from? Who are you scared of? You don't have to be scared of no one. You're a child of the King. The power of the living Spirit lives within you. Power of love. The power of self-control. But fear comes to make cowards out of us all. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they tried to make them fearful that they wouldn't preach the word. Some of us are afraid to speak out. Why? What will people think about me? What is that? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Idolatry is putting yourself in the place that God should have. You don't want to speak up for him, and then some of us put us in the place where we want the praises that ultimately should go to him. Now look at the fourth way he comes. For all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Discouragement. Four ways. Accusations. Distractions, fear, and discouragement. Discouragement is simply this. You just give in. You just throw it down. You've just had enough. You go through the singing, you go through the teaching, you go through the preaching, you go through the praying, but in your heart, you're discouraged, you've lost hope. I have another little saying, if it's not wrapped in love, it's not from above, return to sender. God is the God of encouragement. Romans 15:5, God who gives encouragement. How does God encourage? Romans 15:4, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, you might have hope. God produces hopes in the hearts of His people as they persevere and as they encourage themselves in the Word of God. God encourages His people through His people. Hebrews 3 says, do not abandon the assembly of the brethren, but encourage one another while it's called today. It is sin when you stay home when the brethren meet. It is selfishness when you stay home when the brethren meet. Because you do not value God's word enough. You do not value God's people enough to come. And when you come, Hebrews says, what am I to do? Not only listen to the word, to apply the word, but look around to encourage God's people. When you sit at home, when you choose, you don't feel like coming. You are not living by faith. It's not about your feelings. It's about faithfulness to God who was faithful to you on that cross. It has been about faithfulness to the brothers who may be sitting next to you who are discouraged this morning and they need someone to speak some encouragement into their lives. And when you sit at home, what are you displaying? Self-centered living. Chapter 8, verse 3. Ezra brings the word of God out. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, oh thank God for Ezra. It says that Ezra studied to know the word, Ezra studied to do the word, and Ezra studied to present the word. Let me just say this to Sunday school teachers. Do not study God's word to present the word as the primary focus of your life. Study the word to know God, to do God's word, and then present God's word. Otherwise, we breed hypocrisy. We say in the right things, but we ain't living the right way. Let me show several things about Nehemiah. When the word is brought out, verse chapter 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Stop. What's happening? Early morning until midday. These guys are serious. What's happening? They're attentive to God's word. They want to hear what does God say. I mean, heaven help the guy who goes over. We can sit and watch a ball game, and when it goes into overtime, we're thrilled. Bring out the sandwiches. Bring out the chips. We can go and walk around the mall for hours. What do you mean, honey? You want me to come home? There's still more stuff to see. But when we sit in front of God's word, it's like, oh my goodness, how long? Why? We can't be attentive. Vance Havner, an old country preacher, said we start our services in America at 11 sharp, and we end at 12 dull. But these people were attentive. They wanted to hear, what does God have to say? Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. They had a reverence for God's word. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes and says this. He doesn't speak to him about the adultery. He doesn't speak to him about having the woman's husband killed. He says this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? What was the problem? Despise means to have a light attitude. When you have a light attitude toward God's word, you'll have a light attitude toward sin, and you sin easier. Look in verse 13, they came to know God's word. Verse 17, they came to obey God's word. And look at the last sentence in verse 17. And there was great rejoicing. Two men were holding a door in Northern Ireland, two older men. And they were opening the door, and they would greet people as they came into church. And a young man had got converted, and he was just thrilled about what the Lord Jesus had done. And it was coming up to Halloween. Now, he wasn't very polished, but he was so excited. So he comes up to the two older men, and they look like they've been sucking on prunes for a month of Sundays. He said, excuse me, do you think I could borrow your face for Halloween? Now, you'd have to correct him out on his speaking, but you know, that's what he saw. He saw miserable people. But down here we see that when they obeyed, there was great rejoicing. Jesus said in John 15, when you obey, what's the fruit of obedience? It's joy. It's like the little girl who, when the doctor is examining her little brother, and he says, I can't find anything in his heart. She said, oh no, doctor, there's joy, joy, joy went out in that heart. And if there's joy in the heart, which means satisfaction, it overflows. Like my twins, when they were about 3 or 4, I said, guys, I want to show you what it means to abound. Let's go over to the sink. Turned the faucet on, got a glass. They watched the water slowly come up. They said, I know what it means when it gets to the top. That's what it means to abound. No, the faucet kept going and going, and the water started overflowing and overflowing. I said, that's what it means to abound. It overflows. And the church who is attentive to God's word, the church who has a reverence for God's word, the church who comes to know God's word, the church who obeys God's word, overflow in joy in the midst of difficult situations. Chapter 9, and we'll finish it here. In the 24th day, verse 1 of this month, the people of Israel were assembled and fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. What's happening? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro. Nehemiah was the man God found. He comes, he identifies, he comes and he encourages. He comes and he's under attack himself. Leaderships are always the individuals who come under the attack. They come and they're hit with distractions. They're coming, they're hit with accusations. They're coming, they're hit with fear. They're coming, they're hit with discouragement. All to get them to stop, throw it in, give it up. Chapter 8, the word of God is brought out. The people realize they've not been living the way God should. They make the adjustments in their life. Nehemiah was one man that God used to influence and turn a whole nation back. Question. Who are you presently influencing in the circumstances you are presently in toward God? Three things are true about every man who's got a heart for God. First thing, he's got a passion for the glory of God. This is what consumes him, even willing to die for the sake of it. A young 21-year-old got on a ship in England back in the days when the only transportation throughout the world was ships. And he met this older sailor, and the older sailor befriended him. And so they're going to India, and the older sailor sees the young guy get off the ship, and he's getting onto a particular piece of land. He said, "Don't get off here." He said, "They've got malaria, you'll die." He said, "I died back in London." You see, the glory of God was his passion. A man who's got a passion for the glory of God, he prays to that end. Go through these 13 chapters and you'll see Nehemiah is continually praying. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:9 how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, above all else, your name be honored. Above all else, your kingdom come. Above all else, your will be done. When you pray, do you pray primarily for the glory of God in your circumstances? Why do we want people saved so they don't go to hell? No. That's a good reason. But the highest reason is that God may be glorified in those he has created. In this circumstance, it doesn't really matter what happens to me or you. During this time when I was in bed for 9, 10 months sick, my wife would say, when I'd be struggling, she said, "You know, when we gave our lives to the Lord, he would decide what path we would walk. Because it's not about me, it's about his glory. And if he can be glorified for me being on that bed, then hallowed be his name, may his kingdom come and may his will be done." A young man standing at the side of a funeral procession. And it was in London, England, and the crowds were coming and it was very respectful, and he was a tramp. And he shouted out, goodbye, Davy lad." And as the hearse had passed on the way to Westminster Abbey, where they were buried dignitaries and kings and queens, this young man was pulled aside and an older man asked him if he knew Davy. He said, "Yeah." He said, "We grew up together." He said, "We used to work together in a little factory. And one time a man would come and teach us Sunday school, but we made such a racket, he wouldn't come back anymore. And when we were on our way home, he said, my friend Davey said, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. And he said, what can Jesus Christ do with a little boy like you? He said, I don't know, but I'm going to find out." That day they buried David Livingstone and gave him the highest honor England could bestow upon him, burying him in Westminster. David Livingstone, the great missionary. And David Livingstone, you can go today to England and you can see where his body is buried. But there's one thing you can't find. David Livingstone had told those that he had labored with. He said, when I die, he said, I want you to cut my heart out. And I want you to bury it in the heart of Africa where my heart is for these people. You can go today to London. You can even get a tour and they'll show you where the remains, the body of David Livingstone was laid. But you can't find his heart. I'm here. In body today, you're here in body today. The question is, where is your heart? When the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, will his heart and his eyes stop at you? Or will he pass you by again because your heart is not wholly and totally committed to his glory? A man who's got a heart for God, his passion is the glory of God. He prays for the glory of God. Why? Because the priority of his life above all else is the glory of God. when I was playing professional soccer, I went back and played against the former team. And very early on in the game, I kicked one of their players. I caught him with my steel cleats. And as he did a somersault, if he was in the Olympics, you'd probably give him a 9 out of 10. He's on the ground, he's screaming, all their players come over and they want to pull my head off. And I dislocated his ankle. He's in tremendous pain. And a dislocated ankle is not normal. Neither is it normal for those of us who say we know the living God not to live for the glory of God in the circumstances we find ourselves in. My little girl, Mary, when she was about 2, saw her first video. Watching about a little girl about who wanted to give her heart to the Lord but didn't know and finally realized the only thing the Lord wanted was her sin and herself. So little Mary snuggles over to me, her little feet can't touch the floor, and she said, "Daddy, I want to give my heart to the Lord." So then she jumps off the couch and she starts looking around on the floor like she's lost something. Finally, she looks up into my eyes and said, "Daddy, where is my heart?" And when the eyes of the Lord roam this morning, in what condition does He find my heart in? In what condition does He find your heart in? Can God use you to influence others for the glory of God? If the priority of your life is not God's glory, your passion will be manifested in something else. And when you pray, your prayers will primarily be self-centered. And just like that soccer player found no relief until the adjustment was made, neither will you have peace and rest and purpose in your life until you make the adjustments, which is above all else. The purpose of your life is the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for who You are, the great and awesome God, majestic in holiness and awesome in praise. Perhaps this morning you may have to say, "Lord God, the priority of my life is not Your glory. God, I'm just playing. The priority of my life is to promote myself and to protect myself. Father, would You forgive me for stooping so low when You have brought me so high?" Perhaps this morning you have to say the passion of your life is not the glory of God. You're indifferent to the things of God. And when you pray, your prayers are primarily self-centered. Apathy and indifference, blame shifting. And you need to have your heart adjusted. Simply say, "Father, forgive me for not living for Your glory. Prioritize my thinking, Lord. Prioritize my life. That above all I will live for Your glory, that Your people may be edified, that the lost may be evangelized, and that above all Your name will be exalted." Perhaps some of you are discouraged this morning, fearful, distracted, accused. You can cut bait, because none of those thoughts are from the God of glory. He never comes to distract you. He never comes to inject fear. He never comes to discourage you. He never comes that you may throw it in. So this morning you just say, "By the grace of God, Lord Jesus, I will live for Your glory. Teach me practically how to prioritize my thinking and my life. Grant unto me that passion for Your glory. And Lord, remind me when I pray that all that matters in this circumstance, Your name be hallowed, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." Father, when Your eyes roam to and fro, don't let them pass by me. May this stop, because my heart is wholly and totally committed to the glory of this glorious God. In Jesus' name, amen.